Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And as we have sung in adoration of you, we thank you for the sheer beauty of your person. We thank you that our God is indeed beautiful. Beautiful in your holiness, but most of all for us, beautiful in your grace and in your love, which reaches out to us despite our shortcomings and our failures, and pays the ultimate price of the gift of your Son so that we can come into a relationship with you. We thank you for the privilege of sharing that good news. We pray on this day for the upcoming Camp TLC and pray that you would richly bless it and use it in the lives of many kids who will be here. For those who've never trusted Christ, we pray that your Spirit would open their hearts and the hearts of their families to the truths of the gospel. Thank you on this day as well. We mark an end as well as a beginning as Mike Lawrence and his family leave Trinidad to return back here. Thank you for what they leave behind them, a church grounded in the gospel and moving forward to the glory of God. And we pray for them as they return that their transition would be marked by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray for those in special need, for little Dalton Ross and for his family, for others who are going through times of need. We entrust them to your grace and to your healing power and to your care. And now as we open your word, we pray that you would speak for the glory of Christ, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen. On Easter Sunday back in 1817, a young Swiss pastor named Cesare Millan stood in the pulpit of the Reformed Cathedral in Geneva to deliver an Easter Sunday message. It wasn't what the congregation expected. He began to tell them not only about the great story of Easter, but that in the previous few days, he had come to saving faith in the risen Christ, that he had understood for the first time the gospel. And as he stood there as their pastor on Easter Sunday morning, he was there to tell them that he was now a Christian. He had been born again. He had gone to the finest of their theological schools and their seminaries, but it wasn't until he gathered around the Book of Romans with a Scotsman named Robert Haldane and a few others that he discovered what the gospel was all about. And there he was on Easter Sunday morning to declare that truth. I don't know what he expected. He probably expected the congregation to be thrilled that their pastor was now a genuine Christian. But that wasn't the response. His wife was angry. He could tell his parents were upset. When it came for the recessional after the service, his fellow pastors refused to join him, and he walked out alone. Congregation gave off feelings of hostility. After all, if his infant baptism and his confirmation and his ordination and his church membership didn't guarantee him a place in a relationship with God, what did that mean for them? And as a result of that, the church hierarchy in Geneva defrocked him. They forbade him to preach anymore in the canton of Geneva and accused him of putting the Bible above the church manual. Millan did reach the hearts of a few people. They gathered in his home and they began a Bible study that eventually became an independent church. They called it a free church because it was free of the state and it was free of denominational authorities, and it became a precursor of what we know today as the evangelical free church around the world. And it was grounded on the great truths of the Book of Romans. Now, that's one story. Let me tell you another one. 3 weeks ago in Denmark, a Danish pastor in the state church named Thorkild Grosbol announced, "There is no heavenly God, there is no eternal life, there is no resurrection." A debate arose about whether he should be a pastor in the church since he denied God eternal life and the resurrection. And with great reluctance, the church hierarchy suspended him. That seemed to be a rather obvious decision, and the state minister in charge of the church agreed with the head of the church bureaucracy, but hundreds of people gathered to protest. the head of his parish council said, and I quote, "If there's no place for our pastor in this church, there's no place for many of us as well." Well, what is a church that doesn't allow people who don't believe in God to be part of it? Another group that contends it is fighting corruption and abuse of power, this sounds very American, has filed a police complaint against the Lutheran Church of censorship. Isn't it great to know we have these groups in every country? And they have violated the Danish Constitution and the European Convention on Human Rights by not allowing Grossbill his rights to have his own opinions. I'll never understand why people want to be part of something they don't believe in. Why you want to be a pastor in a church when you don't believe in God. But I wonder if it's a kind of insurance policy that it may be right after all, and so I should cover my bases however I can. But the reality is there are other people who do cherish the church's traditions, do value its beliefs, do participate in its rituals, for whom, like the wife of Cesar Millan, these things are important and they are significant, but in a subtle way they begin to trust those things rather than the one to whom they speak. And when somebody talks about a personal relationship with Christ, they begin to think that this threatens where I am. It is terribly possible to be lost in church, whether it's the Danish state church, the kind of church experience that Richard had, or Trinity Evangelical Free Church in Redlands. To be a kind of cultural Christian, to have all the externals but to miss the heart. When the book of Romans was written, the people for whom that was the greatest danger weren't Christians. This was the first generation. They were Jews, God's chosen people. And they were in great danger of believing that because they were part of this greater thing that God undeniably had done and was doing, that they were fine the way they were. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and look at a people who are in terrible danger of trusting the wrong thing. And even though we need to translate what they trusted into what we might trust, the message is powerfully relevant to us here and now. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on or rest on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Karl Marx was the one who famously said that religion is the opiate of the people, and by that he meant that it was the way in which the power elite kept the proletariat, the average people, under control and under pressure, because it directed them against, away from the world's present evils toward heavenly hopes. And so the bourgeois used religion as a way of drugging people and keeping them from being sensitive to what was going on around them. Paul doesn't view religion in those terms, but he is aware that many people view it as a kind of suit of armor that protects them against the judgment of God. They view it as a kind of security system, and they can put their confidence in their culture, their religious culture, and their religious rituals, and their religious experience, rather than in the living God. Now, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul had begun to talk about why we need the gospel, why we need God's good news. He'd begun by telling us that we need God's good news because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he's painted a picture of the way especially the Gentile world has dishonored God. the way in which they've dishonored God by not giving thanks and not being grateful and not honoring him and suppressing the truth and subverting life. And the message of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 was when God is dishonored, life is disordered. And he's spoken with great clarity and great directness about the disordering of life that was part of the pagan world. And as he spoke, he could hear this applause in the background from people just like he had been, his fellow Jews, who absolutely shared in his condemnation of the ugly idolatry and immorality that pervaded Greek and Roman society, even at its most powerful. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he spun around on his heels and said, You who are applauding and agreeing with all of these things that I'm saying, you, my fellow Jews, you who are just like me, you stand as sinners before a holy God. You're without excuse and without escape before God. Your sins aren't as colorful, but they're every bit as real. And you need to understand, you need the gospel just like they do. Now, the interesting thing is Paul spends more time with his fellow Jews than he does with the pagans. And that's probably because the sense the religious people have always been those who are most blind to see their own sin and their own failings. Because there's always this temptation to trust their religion. And he knows what the people whom he's going to speak are going to say. They're going to say to him, that may be true, Paul. We may be many ways just like the Gentiles, but we've got two things they don't have. We've got Torah. We've got the law given by Moses. We've got God's written revelation. We've got Torah. And we've got circumcision, the sign given to us by God himself through Abraham. And as long as we've got those privileges, they protect us. And if we hold on to Torah and we hold on to circumcision, we're fine the way we are. So that's Paul's burden. He's going to talk first of all about you who have Torah. And then in verse 25, he's going to talk about you who have circumcision. Let's talk about these things. So first of all, in these verses we've read, Paul's message is, listen, God-given privileges, and there's none greater than Torah. God-given privileges are no substitute for obedience. In verses 17 and 18, he lists some of the privileges given by God to the Jewish people. He's not denigrating them. He's not in any way doubting them. These five things are things that are really God's gift, and they are good things. Now he says, if you call yourself a Jew, that wasn't a title of disparagement. The name Jew meant praised by God. It came from Judah. It was a reminder that they were part of the covenant people that could trace their lineage back from Judah to Jacob and from Jacob to Isaac and from Isaac to Abraham. Call yourself a Jew. You're a covenant people. And then he says, and you rely on the law. You rest on the Torah, on God's gift through Moses of his written word. You've got God's word and you rest on that. And, he says, you brag about your relationship to God. That's not a good translation. It's very misleading. Because the sense is you boast in God. And it's utterly appropriate to boast in God. Jeremiah chapter 9 called people to boast in God. So it's not bragging about their relationship. It's boasting in God and praising and exalting that God had called them and they knew God because of his covenant and elective purposes. And then he says, coming back to their greatest gift, Torah, he says, if you know his will, they did know his will. God had given it in Scripture. If you approve of what is superior, or you approve of what is best, or you are able to distinguish what is right or wrong, the word could be translated in all of those ways because you're instructed by the law. Now, the point of all of this is they had the gift of God's written revelation, and they knew it. But one of the Jewish writings of the time reads like this, just to get your sense. It's a prayer in the second apocalypse of Baruch. In you we've put our trust, because behold, your law is with us, and we know we don't fall as long as we keep your statutes. We will always be blessed. At least we didn't mingle with the nations. For we are a people of the name, we who received one law from the one God, and that law which is among us will help us, and that excellent witness, wisdom, which is in us will support us. We've got the law. We've got God's revelation. Christians look at the same thing, and they hold their Bible and say, we've got God's Word. We don't only have Tanakh, the Old Testament, we've got the New Testament. It is given from God Himself, and God has spoken, and we not only have Holy Scripture, Old Testament, and New Testament, we have the great legacy of Christian thinkers down the years, and we have the creeds, and we have the catechisms, and we have the blessing of Bible doctrine, and all of these truths of God that we've thought through. Those are God-given privileges. There's also God-given responsibilities, and in verses 19 to 20, he talks about that. He says, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, and that phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 42 and Isaiah chapter 49, when that's precisely what God said the nation of Israel was to be. Abraham had said, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed. So Israel's calling was to be a guide for the blind, a light to those who were in darkness. The reason God had given them the truth was not so they could have it, but so they could share it. And so they're not boasting when they say these things, but there's always a danger when you think that you're a teacher or where you're a guide that you begin to believe it's because of your superiority. But you'll notice two more things that are their responsibility. You are an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants. Now the reality was that pagans compared to Jews were in the dark, and they were foolish without the understanding of God's word. And they did have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and those things were things that God had given them. Now please understand, Paul is not denigrating the Jews in any anti-Semitic way. He is a Jew who cares deeply about his own people. He says later on in this book, I would be willing to go to hell if my nation could be saved. He loves the Jewish people, but he's very concerned about the distortion of what has become the Jewish religion and its trust in what it possesses. He doesn't see them as the most dubious of people. He sees them as the most privileged of people, the most blessed of people, and in some ways the most superior of people. And yet even these people at their best fall short of what they know. And so his point comes to be, as we move to verses 21 to 24, despite all of their God-given privileges, privilege without performance means failure. So verse 21, you who teach others, and you stand and you proclaim that you know the truth of God, you teach yourselves. You who say, taught by the Old Covenant and the Ten Commandments in particular, that preach against stealing. Is stealing part of your culture? Do Jews steal from one another? Do you have to lock your doors? You who preach against adultery, does that happen in your culture? You who have these statements in Scripture against idolatry, do you make some money robbing temples? And it's hard to know exactly what Paul means here, but apparently some of it was involved in merchandising things that came from idol temples, and they were willing to turn a profit on things they recognized as pagan and inappropriate. The word could mean also something like, do you commit sacrilege? But his point is this. You don't all do these things, but your claim, because you possess the law, you stand on a level of superiority. All you need to do is read the Old Testament. The Old Testament, your own story of Torah, is full of failing to teach yourself, falling into sin of the most vile ways, practicing idolatry. The fact that you have possessed the law doesn't set you on some kind of moral high ground above the law. And your failure has dishonored God. As a matter of fact, in verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Remember, you're so angry at the pagans because they dishonored God by idols? You dishonor God by your sin. and by your coming short of God's standard and your reputation as a people, because God has had to judge you and deal with you in particular ways, has caused God's name to be spoken against through the nations. That's what verse 24 is all about. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Why? Well, the context of that Old Testament quotation is because God had had to send you away into judgment because of your sin. And people look at your sin and you look at where you are and they say, some God they've got if this is what happens. Now we recognize the application's obvious. And people who claim God's name do the very things that their possession of God's truth says they ought not do. We see it in the news. When spiritual leaders are engaged in pedophilia, most recently when a person who claims to care for the sheep practices hit and run and leaves somebody by the side of the road, when church leaders practice immorality, when financial mismanagement and church division and bickering and battles between Christians and petty church splits and doctrinal deviation, saying all of these things about the church, and you claim that by being a member of the church you're rightly related to God, you're trusting the wrong thing. It is undeniable that there are privileges that are placed in the hands of the people of God, but privilege without obedience is empty. Somebody once came to Charles Spurgeon and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, the Bible is the light of the world." And Spurgeon looked back at him and said, "How can that be? The world never reads the Bible. The Bible is the light of the church, and the church is the light of the world. The world reads the Christian, not the Bible." But if it reads it and sees this contradiction between professing Christians, and Paul is saying God-given privileges are no substitute for obedience. But there's a big issue. And the big issue is circumcision. Okay, well, Torah we haven't done that well with. But we've got this surgical mark in our body that says we are related to God. So verse 25. Circumcision has value. You observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. For those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements. Will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from people, but from God. God-given privileges are no substitute for obedience. Now he's going to say, God-given rituals are no substitute for internal transformation. This takes us into another world, and circumcision for us is a medically debatable thing that we do to male boys. But that wasn't true in the Old Testament. Circumcision was the supreme symbol that God had given to his nation. God had come to Abraham in chapter 17, having made a covenant with Abraham and a promise that I'm going to bless you, and in you there will be blessing to the world. I'm going to bless you by giving you a seed, a people. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make of you a nation. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a son as a symbol of all of this. But your son needs to carry in his body a physical mark on his organ of reproduction to say that I am the one behind the heritage of this nation. And so in Genesis chapter 17, God gave circumcision to be carried out on every 8-day-old Hebrew boy by his parents as a symbol of their belief and their investment in the covenant of God. It was a symbol. It was never just in and of itself. surgical salvation. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God says, circumcise your hearts, not just your foreskins. It's not just a medical operation. I want it to be a symbol of a new heart relationship with me. But it was an outer mark in the body that was to be a call to an inner transformation of heart. But they missed that. They saw that the end result of this was to carry the mark was enough. It became a crisis in the time of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, centuries later. Antiochus was a Greek king. And part of the Greek kings, he was a crusader for Greek culture. And the Greeks believed in the wholeness of the physical body, and they also exercised naked. That's why they call it the gymnasium, which means nakedness. And that's how they exercise. So when they exercised, because they wanted to value the body, the Greeks did, it quickly became apparent that Jews had this physical defect. They'd had circumcision. And Antiochus outlawed circumcision. He made it a capital offense to be circumcised. And all of a sudden, Jewish people had a change to make. I don't know what the surgery was like back in those times, but we're told that there was a surgical procedure to try and undo that act of circumcision that many Jews took. But others said, no, it's not because it's a physical act. This is a symbol of our relationship to God. And in the time of the Maccabees, a good number of people went to their death because of the symbol of circumcision, and they chose to circumcise their children. As a result of that, the rabbis made it supreme. And all of a sudden, circumcision just didn't become a thing. It was a symbol of their identity as a people and their identity as the people of God. And the rabbis began to talk about circumcision as if not only was it a sign, but it was the substance of a relationship with God. Listen to three quotes from some of the rabbis. Here's one that says, no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna or hell. Another rabbi says, at the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to hell and will not let any circumcised man of Israel go down there. You have that mark in your body, you're given exemption from hell. Another rabbi says, circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. Now, before we're too quick to point a finger, I've heard more than one person when I said, what will you say when you stand before God? Will say, well, I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. Well, I joined the church. I was baptized. Well, I go to church regularly. I've taught Sunday school. I tithe. Now, all of those, we may debate the appropriateness of some of them, but all of those may be good things. Some of them are even God-given things. But Paul says they're useless things. If all they are is an external thing and not a spiritual relationship to God. It's possible for you to come Sunday after Sunday, to be part of a koinonia group, to be welcomed by the elders into membership in Trinity Church, to have all of those things in place, all of your ducks in a row. But listen to what Paul says in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you had been uncircumcised. Circumcision is valuable as a sign. It is God's intended sign of a relationship with Him, but it's a sign of your entrustment to God that is going to be evidenced by obedience to the law of God and the ways of God. But if it is a substitute for obedience rather than a sign of obedience, it is utterly worthless. Imagine a man caught by his wife in a series of affairs and adulteries. And as they are talking through this particular statement, she challenges him, and he looks back at her and said, well, at least I never took off my wedding ring. How do you think she's going to feel about that particular idea? At least I kept the sign of our marriage there. Is she impressed? She's horrified. because the ring has no significance apart from faithfulness to the vows it symbolizes. And Paul is saying circumcision has value. It's a sign of your entrustment and commitment to the covenant of God, but it's valueless without obedience. Baptism is of value if you're trusting Christ. Otherwise, you just get wet. The Lord's Supper is of value if you know Christ. Otherwise, it's just a bad snack. Church membership is of value if you trust Christ. Otherwise, it's just a club. Child dedication is of value if you trust Christ. Otherwise, it's just an opportunity to show off your baby. Paul spells it out. Obedience, or circumcision without obedience, is valueless. If you break the law, you become as though you'd not been circumcised, because circumcision is a symbol of obedience to the covenant code of God. And then he says something remarkable. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, these pagans that we were talking about, chapter 1, will they not be regarded as though they were circumstances? Listen, obedience so trumps circumcision that if a pagan were to obey the law of God, God would be happier with the pagan than you with your circumcision who are not obeying the law of God. The one who's not circumcised physically, verse 27, and yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who even though you have the written code, you have the circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. What he's done is relativized the symbol. He's taken this very significant thing, but he's saying, don't turn the sign into the substance. And the question comes to us. Have we understood what God is really after? He makes it utterly clear in verses 28 and 29. A person is not a Jew. And he's not talking about ethnicity. He's talking about their standing before God. And Jew means here a member of the people of God. I'm not talking ethnicity, no. I'm talking about spiritual status. A person is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly. It doesn't come from your parents. It doesn't come from circumcision. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. It is outward. It is physical. Baptism is outward. Baptism is physical. But his point is, verse 29, no, a person is a Jew, a person who is a member of the people of God, if he's one inwardly. Circumcision, circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise, remember the word Jew means praise? Such a person's Jewishness is not from people, but from God. And Paul's point is this, God's concern is not the name, the label you bear. You call yourself a Christian, but what about your heart? Have you been transformed at heart? And Paul is driving these people not to trust in Torah because they will not obey the law. They cannot obey the law. All of them have fallen. Here you are trusting in Torah, but you don't keep Torah. Here you are trusting in circumcision, but your heart isn't right with God, and your sin means that the symbol is being mocked by your life. And he's driving them to understand you may have been born in the United States in a so-called Christian country. You may have been brought up by Christian parents. You may have a legacy. I was thinking today how many generations I could go back in my family and talk about those who were church leaders and involved in spiritual work. And I'm grateful to God. That is an immense spiritual privilege that is valuable for exactly nothing if I don't trust in Christ. And Paul is saying, it's the hidden person of the heart God cares about. I'm not going to labor very long on verses 3-8. Chapter 3, verses 1-8. They get a little technical and they're a little bit hard to follow. Let me just read it through and make a couple of comments. But he has one thing to say. God-given advantages are squandered by personal unrighteousness. His point is trying to tell us this. Listen, you're trusting in Torah, you're trusting in circumcision, you're trusting in advantages, and sin cancels it all out. Your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is Christ. What advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? That's a powerful question, because the whole validity of the Old Testament, God's call of Israel, is at stake here. And Paul says, much in every way. I mean, if circumcision doesn't save me, is there an advantage in circumcision? If Torah doesn't save me, is there an advantage in Torah? Absolutely, if you get things right. It's like having Christian grandparents. What advantage is there in having Christian grandparents? Really none, if I don't personally trust in Christ. But if I trust in Christ, that becomes an enormous heritage of blessing and significance. But he's saying, don't get things mixed up. Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted. I want you to notice that word. Entrusted with the very words of God. They looked at Torah as a gift. God had given it to them as a trust. It wasn't something that they'd earned. It was something they'd been entrusted with. And now in verses 3 to 8, just to quickly notice it, he is saying God's faithfulness is not nullified by human faithlessness. God's character is true, verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human a liar. It is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is faithful when he saves, but he's also faithful when he judges. Verses 5 and 6. God's judgment is righteous. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? God's true to his character, even in judgment, and God is going to judge the world. So Paul says, hey, quit throwing around words. Just mark it down. God is going to judge you. So drop the silly arguments. And then in verses 7 and 8, God's glory is primary. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Hey, if I'm building up the reputation of God and he gets more glory when I'm judged, why is that held against me? Paul says, why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim we say, let's do evil that good may result. Paul can't even be bothered to answer the explanation, the statement. Their condemnation is deserved. Back in World War II, there was a number of Allied ships that were torpedoed in the middle of the ocean. Must be a horrific thing to be torpedoed in the middle of the ocean. And the same story repeated it over and over. The ship was going down. The orders came to abandon ship. And many, I don't know why it was the case, but many of the sailors, both in the Canadian Navy and in the American Navy, came from the middle of the country. And they would scramble down the ropes, but many of them weren't very good swimmers. And almost inevitably, the same thing happened. They would scramble down the cargo nets as the ship was sinking, and because they were fearful, they would hang on to the cargo net at the bottom. And they held on, believing that if they held on to this, it would keep them afloat. But to hang on to a sinking ship, believing there's security in that, is the surest route to disaster. And officers would have to go along and bang their hands and literally force them away from holding on. And you may be holding on. You may be holding on to, well, my parents were Christians. Well, I was baptized as an infant or as an adult. Well, I tithe. I come to church pretty regularly. I own 4 versions of the Bible. I give. And all of those things may be the very things that take you down to hell if you trust them rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help none of us trust substitutes rather than the Savior. Cause us to understand that good things become terrible things when they are substitute. That even though we have these things, if we trust them rather than Christ, they cannot save us, but they can entrap us. But thank you for your Son who saves those who do not deserve it by his death on the cross. May we trust him and find life and hope in him. In Christ's name, amen.